Okay, worship, I'm going to define worship as simply giving God his due. In other words, certain things are owed to God, whether it's your life, whether it's money, whether it's service, whether it's praise, whatever belongs to God, giving it to him, giving him his due is worship. A.W. Tozer, who is a Christian and Missionary Alliance devotional writer, says that worship is the missing jewel of the church. You come to most churches and there's really no worship, because worship is not only giving God his due, but it's giving God his due from a pure heart. Now, when we deal with the word worship, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word worship itself means to bow down. One New Testament word that's translated worship many times also is translated in other places, serve. To bow down means to pay homage to. It means to humble yourself before God. It's a situation where here's a king or a queen, and that's royalty, and what you do is you bow down to the king or the queen, saying that you're less than the person that you're bowing down to. You're giving honor or adoration to that individual. Well, in this case, God is the creator, and what we're saying when we bow down is simply we're the creation. He's the creator, we're the creation. And as a result of that, we're to serve God. So the word worship indicates two things, bowing down and serving. So when we look at Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And the very first commandment that God gives in verse 2 is, I am the Lord thy God, who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee carven or graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or anything in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not, look at this, bow down thyself to them, nor, look, serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations to them that hate me. So what we have is the first two commandments deal with this subject of worship. And in these first two commandments exhibited the concept of bowing down and the concept of serving. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, one of the temptations that Satan gives Jesus is, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. He wanted to worship. He said, bow down, but he left out something. He left out the word serve. Then he said, just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus' response was, thou shalt worship God, and him only shall thou, and Jesus adds the word, serve. Because true worship is not only paying homage with physically or with your lips, but it's with your life as well. So it's with your lips, and it's with your life. If you don't live it, don't lip it. In other words, that's for Craig Ellipsis. Okay, now go over to Revelation chapter 4, because now we see an example of worship. Worship illustrated. And we see that God alone is worthy to be worshipped. Not to worship any other God.
Revelation 4.
You're not to worship angels. You're not to worship anything that's created. You're to worship the Creator only. So in Revelation 4, we get our first glimpse into heaven, and the first thing we see happening in heaven is worship. Look at 10, verse 10. And the 24 elders, this is Revelation 4, 10, which indicates that these people, first of all, were servants when they were on earth. They served God. Look what they do. They fall down. They bow down before him that is seated on the throne, and they give God his due. They worship him that liveth forever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, and only you, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, why is God alone worthy? Here it is. For thou hast created all things. Because God's the creator, there are certain things that are due him. Now, he says, for you have created all things, and then look at this. This is a very interesting statement in verse 11. And for your pleasure they are and were created. Why did God create us? Here it is. He created us for His pleasure. And when you, just take that word, divide it, when you please God, corporately or with your lips when you're praising, or when you please God with your service, then you, in essence, are worshiping God. So we were created to please God. Now look over at Hebrews 13. Let's go back a few books to Hebrews 13. And look at verse 15. We were created for God's pleasure, and therefore we're to please God. And when we do that, whether it's in our life or with our voice, that pleases the Lord. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By Him, talking about Jesus Christ, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's what they were doing in Revelation 14. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. So we were created to please God. And God's greatest desire is to enjoy us. And He wants us to enjoy Him. That's why we were created. And I'm going to show this to you in a minute. He created us to enjoy us and for us to enjoy Him. In fact, as far as I can determine from my study of world religion and studying of man is the only creature that God created that's conscious of God. He's created other living creatures, except for angels. Now I'm talking about earthly creatures that are conscious of God. Dogs are not conscious of God. Plants are not conscious of God. Man is conscious of God. He has a God consciousness, and he can respond to God, and man can enjoy God, and God can enjoy man. Now, there are many people, who know about God. And that includes a lot of people in churches and cults and just people in America or whatever. They know about God. There are some people who know God, and that would be Christians, all the Christians. Some people know God, but few people enjoy God. And enjoying God. So we're talking about enjoying God. So when I give, let's say, my tithe to the Lord, and I don't enjoy doing it, that's not worship. Or I serve the Lord, but it's out of obligation, that's not worship. Or I sing to God, but I'm just paying lip service, and it's not out of a pure heart. That's not worship. That's just going through the motions. So there's a lot of people that know about God. There's some people, the Christians, who know God, but very few people really enjoy God. That's right, and you can tell. You can tell that this is one thing that you can tell when people really, really know the Lord. I was going to say, but I won't say it. Okay. Yeah. You sure can.
Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, equip you with all you need for good His will.
What says?
It says to me, I reach out, but only God can fill me. I can't fill
you. He does it.
You can't.
He does it.
So if He doesn't fill me, then He doesn't want me to be a servant.
That's right. In fact, in order to enjoy someone, you have to be in the presence of that person. So if I enjoy you, it's because I'm with you. Now, I may have enjoyed you years ago, and I may have people that I used to have a great time with years ago, and I may remember those fond times, but I'm not enjoying them now. Right? So to enjoy somebody means I like being with them. And not only that, it means they like being with me. There's that reciprocal type of relationship. So, that's what worship is. It's we were created for His pleasure, and it's us pleasing God with a pure heart and enjoying every minute of it. we should be enjoying God. But, and that involves being in the presence of God. Now, it's having fun with God. It's a closeness. Just enjoy being with that person. That's worship. When you're just talking about God now, you just enjoy being with God. Now, how can you enjoy being with God? How can you have this, how can you get into the presence of God? Because in order to enjoy somebody, you have to be in the presence of them. Well, originally, when God created man, man had no problem. He was right in the presence of God. Because they walked together, Adam and Eve and God, they walked together in the garden, the cool of the day, and they enjoyed each other. Enjoy each other. Man enjoyed God, God enjoyed man, and there was a closeness there. Then, sin entered into the world, and the moment sin entered into the world, the amazing thing happened, is that there was a separation. The moment there is separation, you can't enjoy anymore. You may remember the times of joy that you had in the past, but if there's separation, you're not enjoying the person now. So sin caused that separation. So God, to the church service, the least thing, because those themselves would leave again. In the presence of God, you have God to please God and man to enjoy God and God to enjoy man. I want to show you this concept, and we're going to go through the Old Testament quickly, and I'm going to show you the New Testament concept, and we'll see how all this fits together in a local church setting, which is very interesting. Go over to Genesis 22. We're going to look at what we call the law of first mention. And Craig will tell us what the law of first mention is. And what does that indicate? And what does that rule say?
Oh, love. Well, that's the...
When a word is mentioned for the first time in the Scripture,
that's how
the way it is used there is the way they normally interpret throughout the Scripture. It'll give you an insight into that word, how it's used, how you should look at that word the rest of the time that it's used throughout the Bible. So look at Genesis 22, which is very interesting. This is the story of Abraham responding to God. He's going to offer Isaac, you know, up on the mountain. And so he goes on this journey. He takes him up to the mountain. Verse 4 says, "And on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw that place afar off, Mount Moriah. And Abraham said unto his young men, guys who were traveling with him, you abide here with the ass, and I and the lad, that's Isaac, will go yonder and look at this." And what? Worship. Now, what was he and the lad going to do up there? Yeah, they're going to offer the sacrifice. So when you see the word worship, it always includes that concept of sacrifice. Because of sin in our life, we can no longer stand in the presence of a holy and a righteous and a pure God. And therefore, sacrifice is always necessary and it's always a part of worship. So sacrifice is involved in worship. Now there's something else that's involved in worship. That's an act of obedience. It's based on faith. Just go two chapters further to Genesis 24. And that would be what we'll call physical sacrifice. Physical sacrifice is always involved in worship. But there's another kind of sacrifice, and that's verbal sacrifice. Now Isaac's grown. Abraham sends his servant to get Isaac a wife. And you know how he comes across the... He goes to what area? I forget where he is. Goes back to where Abraham came from to find Isaac a wife. And he says, this young lady in verse 23 says, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" The servant says this. And she says, "Man," she said, "I've got room for you. We can have straw for your animals and room to lodge in." Verse 26 says, "And the man bowed down his head. That's what the word worship means, to bow down. In this case, it wasn't his whole body, but it was his head. He bowed down his head, verse 26, and he worshiped the Lord. He gave God his due. And here's what he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And then he talks about how the Lord brought this girl into his presence. So, the first thing that worship indicated, the first use was a physical sacrifice, but now we see that it indicates a verbal sacrifice. And that verbal sacrifice is when you, what do you say? Bless the Lord. Verbally. That word bless means salute. He gave God his due. In the army, general comes in, you're a sergeant, you salute him and you give him his due. Okay? That's what he deserves. And so here, the servant realized that it was God that brought this young woman to be Isaac's wife. It was God that brought this about. And immediately when he realized that, he gave God credit. He gave credit where credit is due. And he says, oh, this is great. What he was saying in modern terms, wow. He said, this is great, God. Look, you did this. I can't believe it. It's a miracle. This isn't, I was just walking along the road and I see this girl. This is the one you chose. You led me here. It's all of you. It's none of me, you see. And so he gives God his due. And what he does is he just begins to praise God. That's basically what he's doing. Bless the Lord. Psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Give God his due. It's a spontaneous shout of gladness. Praise the Lord, my friend. Spontaneous shout of gladness. He enjoyed it. He got a kick out of it. It was God that arranged it. Couldn't get over it. This is great. Bless the Lord. He was all excited. Okay? It's a spontaneous shout of gladness and happiness, of joy. It's interesting, when God created Adam and Eve, he uses that same word. In Genesis 1:28, he says, he saw a man, created a man and a woman, saw it was good, and he said he blessed them, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. When he saw a man, what he created, he went. He got a kick out of it. When he saw Adam and Eve, he got a kick out of it. And God created them, and he enjoyed them, and we're to enjoy him, and we're to salute God's name, and praise the Lord. And so, worship always involves physical sacrifice. Today we call, the Old Testament was the sacrifice of bulls and everything, but it was Christ's sacrifice on our behalf eventually, and then we serve him to present our body as a living sacrifice, a physical sacrifice, and a verbal sacrifice. And this worship can be private. In other words, every day of my life we should be serving the Lord out of a pure heart, whatever we do, but it can also be corporate. You can come together corporately and worship the Lord. So what I want to do for the next 15 minutes is I want to show you the corporate side of worship. I want to relate it to the local church. And what I want to show you is how the Jews in the Old Testament corporately worshiped God. Remember, it involves two things, physical sacrifice and verbal sacrifice. And the scripture says that God told Moses after they were in Egypt, they basically got into sin, and then God leads them out. And God told Moses to build a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle was a prefabricated building. One that you could knock down and put up in a matter of hours. And it was made of canvas, tent material. It had an outer, what we call an outer court. And then there was an inner court. And that inner court was divided into two sections. The holy place, and then the second place, which was called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. Now this outer court, and by the way, let me just say that the 12 tribes of Israel, when they were walking through the wilderness, they would follow during the day a cloud, which represented the presence of God. That was God's presence. And at night, they followed a pillar of fire. And as long as that cloud by day or pillar of fire by night was moving, they were to move through the wilderness. When it stopped, they knew they were to stop. They were to pitch this tabernacle, this tent. And what would happen is that that cloud or pillar of fire, once they pitched it, would descend and dwell right here in the Holy of Holies. And the Israelites, each tribe, was to gather together, three on each side of the tabernacle, and they were to pitch their own individual tents, each family, and they were to stay there as long as that presence of God dwelt amongst them. The tabernacle looked like this. First, there was an altar, a brazen altar, and these things were real high. I've seen a replica of the tabernacle, great big bronze altar. And it had a slide. The altar was like this great big block, and then it had a slide. And this is where they killed the animals. They killed the animals, drained them of its blood, and they pulled it up on top of the altar, and they burned it, and it's where they offered the burnt offerings. And that covered their sins. And that's where that physical sacrifice came in. That was the very first act of worship. Then the next thing was a laver. A brazen laver, which was a bowl filled with water. And the priest, after he killed the sacrifice and he offered a burnt offering, he would go into this holy place. And in this holy place, there were three pieces of equipment. There was a table which held bread. It was called the table of show bread. And they were able to eat that bread. And that sustained them. Because they worked around the clock. 24 hours a day. There was always somebody working, offering these sacrifices. And these sacrifices were offered now. And then there was an altar right here called the altar of incense. And they burned incense. And that incense went up. And that Bible says that represented the prayers of God. And that was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And then there was a candlestick, a light stand, because in this section of the tabernacle there was a cover over it. It was pitch dark inside, and so they would light this candle, and it would be lit artificially by this candlestick. All this outer court was not lit, and that was lit by the moon and the sun. The sun by day and the moon by night. It was lighted naturally. This was lighted artificially. So the priest would then have to go in here, and he would have to minister. And there were certain things he had to do, and I won't get into that. And there's a little doorway. But before he could go in there, he had to wash his hands and his feet in this laver that was filled with water. And the reason is because between here and here, he got his hands and his feet dirty. This took care of his sin. In fact, they offered this, they had a burnt offering, a major atonement once a year. And that was called the Day of Atonement. And once a year they would have a great big offering for the sins of the whole nation. But the priest, between going from here to here, it was all dirt on the floor. He get his hands and his feet dirty, and he couldn't go into the holy place with dirty hands and dirty feet. He'd wash his hands and his feet before he would go in there. And he ministered in here every day. Once a year he would go into the high priest, Aaron, would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he would take the blood from the atonement, and he sprinkled it upon an altar. It was a great big altar. It looked like this. It had angels and gold and everything. And the Ten Commandments were in this box called the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a little lid on it. It was called the mercy seat. And he poured the blood right on that mercy seat. And that's where God dwelt. This cloud or pillar of fire by day, the presence of God called the Shekinah glory, dwelt right in here. He could only do that once a year. But that's where God dwelt. And God, look at this, dwelt in the midst of his people. Whenever they gathered, God dwelt in the midst of those people. And
God, where were the horns?
The horns were on this, on the brazen altar. And what those horns did is you'd take the animal up and you'd actually push him right down on those horns off the knife.
Well, the reason I asked that, chapter 30, verse 10, it says he shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year. That's still on that outer...
That was where the sacrifice was made. The blood was carried in. The blood was carried into the altar. And eventually, of course, David, after they get to the promised land, and then Israel wants a king, they pick King Saul, and then there's David and there's Solomon. David says, God, I want to build you a permanent house, not a prefab thing that's portable that we tear down. Let's get something real nice for you. So God tells David to go ahead and do it. He dies before it's built. Solomon finishes up the thing, and it's built exactly like this, only now it's permanent. But it has outer walls. I mean, it's got really big walls, and these were called courts. And in Jesus' day, there was a temple that was very similar to this. And I mean, it just took up acres and acres and acres and acres. This was just a small part of it, but there were courts and porches and everything. And the people not only offered a physical sacrifice once a year, but they offered verbal sacrifice, praises to God. That's why it says in Psalm 100 and verse 3, to enter his gates with thanksgiving, and enter his courts with praise. Okay. See, that was the verbal sacrifice. They blessed his name. They blessed the Lord, oh my soul. So there was two aspects of sacrifice, physical sacrifice and spiritual sacrifice. Does that make sense so far? Okay, now we're going to come to John chapter 4, and we're going to see how all this relates. Because now Jesus has a meeting, and we'll say all this fits together, and how it relates to us, and then we'll tie it to the epistles, Paul's epistles, and we'll see how it all fits together for the local church. Jesus meets this woman at the well, and in verse 20, the woman asked Jesus a question. She's a Samaritan, and Samaritans live north. I'll erase this a little bit. Show you a picture of Palestine, show you where the Samaritans lived and what the story was with the Samaritans. The Samaritans, Palestine looks like this, divided into three sections. Galilee, that's a province of Galilee, it's like a state, Oklahoma. Then there's Samaria, and then there is Judea. And then, of course, you have your cities, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Sychar, and you have Nazareth up here, and so forth. Well, the Samaritans lived right here, and these were half-breeds. The Jordan River ran down here. And the Jews hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans were sort of slimy type of people. Going back to the Old Testament, there's a whole controversy. The Samaritans intermarried with Jews. And so they knew something about God that they didn't know too much. They added God to their collection of God. So the Jews hated Samaritans. So whenever a Jew had to travel from Judea to Galilee, he would always cross the Jordan and go around. So Jesus, when he goes from one place to another, he just went straight through. He didn't care. Killed the disciple, they couldn't stand him every time he did it. But anyway, he meets this woman. And so you have Samaritans and you have Jews. So she says this in verse 20. Now I want you to notice several things. She says, I'll read it and then we'll go over. She said, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place for men all to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not. We worship what we know, for salvation is the Jews. The hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now notice several things. Look at verse 20. She said, and she's standing there at the well, and she looks up, and there's a mountain. It's Mount Gerizim. And that's where the Samaritans had their temple. And she said, our fathers worship over in that temple. But you Jews say that we're supposed to worship over in the temple at Jerusalem. That was Herod's temple. That was just like this temple right here. And you say we're to worship in that temple. See, because that's where they entered the gates with thanksgiving. They offered. That's where they did their worship. And Jesus says, he says it's really not where you worship. He says this. Jesus said unto her, and this refers right back to this. She said, that's where you say we're to worship. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Now that phrase, there, circle that phrase, the hour cometh. When you see that word, the hour cometh, John refers to it about 9 or 10 times in his gospel, and it always refers to the death of Jesus Christ. It says they tried to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Over and over again. Jesus says, lady, there's going to come an hour, referring to his death. When I die, and you'll know what I'm talking about when it happens, he says, there's going to come an hour when no longer will you be worshiping in the tabernacle. Because, remember, in between the holiest of all and the holy place, there was a veil. That separated them. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil? Too. That's right. And the glory of God, which filled the holiest of all, suddenly poured forth into the entire inner court. Now remember, I said the priests, 24 hours a day, were ministering in here. But they could never go in here except one high priest, Aaron, once a year. Only Aaron could stand in the presence of God on behalf of the Jews, personally, face to face with God once a year. But guess what? When Jesus died, suddenly, kind of glory has and fills the entire inner court. And any priest, all the priests, every day, in essence, would be in the presence of God when they minister. Jesus said there's going to come a day when all the priests can stand in the presence of God. So he's talking about his death, and all the priests had access to God. Then he gives us the object of worship in verse 21. Neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem, but he says, here's who you worship. There'll come a time when you won't worship there or Jerusalem, but he says, you shall worship the Father. He's the object of our worship in verse 21. That when the disciples asked Jesus to pray, how do we pray? He said, here's how you pray, our Father. Right? So we worship the Father. So he's the object of our worship. And then he says this, which is very interesting. In verse 22, he says, you, meaning you Samaritans, you worship what you know not. And then he says, we know what we worship. And now Jesus makes a contrast between the Jews and the Samaritans. And here's what he says. He says, the Samaritans, when they worship, he says, in ignorance. The Samaritans are ignorant. When you worship, you know not what you worship. He says, but the Jews have knowledge. They know who they worship. And makes a contrast here, which is a very interesting contrast. Now keep your finger here, don't lose the space. And go to Acts 17. And look at verse 22. Here Paul goes to Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. And he goes up and he sees a whole bunch of philosophers. And it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, Acts 17, 22. He said, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Hey, you guys are pretty religious people. All these philosophers. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore, look what he says, you, what? Ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. Now over in John chapter 4, in verse 22, he says, you worship what you know not. And so these people worship ignorantly. And this is typical of all lost people. They know something about God, but they don't know God, and they worship Him ignorantly. They don't have true knowledge about God. They make God in their own image. In other words, they believe that God is simply a God of love, and they don't like a God of wrath. So that's what they worship. But that's not worshiping God in truth. That's worshiping God ignorantly. They don't know God. They have a false concept of God. The people in Mars Hill, they worship God out of superstition. They had a whole group of gods, and they figured, we better put this God in here too, because if we don't, he might be the real one, and we're really in trouble. So they didn't know who he was, but they put him just on the unknown God. You ever see these people get up? They're playing baseball. They watch the baseball game. Before the guy gets up to bat, he goes up and he goes, huh? He thinks that's going to help. That's superstition. The cult, they worship, but they don't worship the true and living God. See? So that's worship out of ignorance. That's where a lot of people are today. That's where all, I would say, most of your lost church members are. They don't know God. They worship, but they worship what they don't know. They have some concept of God, but it's not the real God. But then he says this, but the Jews, we worship what we know. Because you see, God revealed himself to the Jews. They had revelation. And they knew who the true and living God was through the Old Testament and so forth. But the way they worshipped was false, because they got into rituals. They had rituals and traditions and formalism. They went into forms, you see. So they knew who God was, but they worshipped Him the wrong way. Now keep your hands here, and I want to show you this. Go to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. Look what Jesus says. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. Mark 7, verse 6. Then he says this. Jesus answered and he said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people, look at the one true living God, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, these people, they knew who the true and living God was, and they gave him lip service, but their heart was far from him. they worshiped God through rituals and forms, and it was a dead orthodoxy. It was lifeless. Today we call it lifeless Christianity. There are churches where the preacher's preaching the true gospel and the people know who the true and living God is, but they just, I mean, I've been in churches where they just go through the motions. They know who he is, and this is the shame of it. They know who he is, but their hearts are far from it. Lifeless Christianity. Dead orthodoxy. I've been in Bible churches where this is the situation. I've been in Baptist churches where this is the situation. I've been in Pentecostal churches where this is the situation. They have all the outward trappings. They do all the right things, but they're still not worshiping God. And so that's the contrast, and that's the two camps that we see in the world today. Those who are ignorant and they're enthusiastic. I can take you into cult meetings where they whip themselves up into a frenzy. Man, they're really having a ball, but they're not worshiping the true God. And the others who know the true God are as boring as can be. So that's the two extremes. And Jesus said that's what Jesus had in his day. And so he contrasts that. And then the Jews really thought they were something because they knew God, you see. That made them proud that they had the true God. And then Jesus finishes out like this. In verse 23, the hour cometh, John 4:23, the hour cometh, now is, it's come upon you when I'm going to die. And then look what he says. When true worshipers, see that phrase in verse 23? Which indicates that these two camps are false worshipers.
Yeah.
Here's the true worshipers. When I die, there's going to come a time when true worshipers shall worship the Father. That's the object of our worship. And then he tells us how, in spirit and in truth. Two parts, spirit and truth. Now, what does it mean to worship God in spirit? When you trust Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself, meaning save you, that's salvation. Trust Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself. There's no way I can get to heaven. It's up to me, I'm not going to make it. So I'm trusting Christ to do for me what I can't do. At that moment, the Bible says I'm saved, whether I feel like it or not. If I'm trusting Him, the Bible says I'm saved, and God performs a spiritual operation in my life, in my heart. I can't feel it, but it happens. And that's called regeneration. I'm regenerated, what the Bible calls born from above, born again. Can't feel it, but you are, whether you feel it or not. The Bible says that God regenerates your spirit. When Adam and Eve sinned, that light that made them God conscious, that light inside of them went off. And they didn't want to know God. Well, God puts that light back on. Who was that guy, country singer, used to sing? Ray Stevens. Yeah, a song called Turn Your Radio On. Did you ever hear that? Turn Your Radio On. Listen to the Master's Radio. Well, that's what God does. Suddenly, before you weren't in tune with God, but when you trust Christ, He turns your radio on. And He gives you a new spirit. You see? That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. He said, well, I cannot get back into my mother's womb. And Jesus says, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can be born physically, but that's not good enough. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to have a new spirit. And when you trust Christ, you get a new spirit. And the Jews, see, they were always trusting the flesh. The fact that they were born Jews. I'm born a Jew, I'll die a Jew. See, and they said, but we have Abraham as our father. We're his physical descendants. Isn't that good enough? And Jesus said, your father's a devil, man. That's who your father is. See, flesh isn't good enough. So you can go through all the outward motions. You can lay things on an altar. You can raise your hands. You can get on your knees. You can go like this. None of that appeals to God. That's all outward. That's all flesh. What God desires is worship from the heart. From this heart that He created in His image when you trusted Christ. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now keep your hands. No, don't keep your hands. Go over to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. What time we have?
Just keep reading.
I've only got a couple of minutes. 10:20? Okay. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. And look at... look at verse 3. Philippians 3:3. Here, Paul is writing to the believers at Philippi, and he's telling them to watch out for these people who are Jews who are trying to say that you have to do all these outward things. And verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision. He's talking about Christians. See, the Jews always said, you know, if you want to really be a person of God, here's what has to happen. You have to be circumcised. Oh, well, what does that involve? What? You say, that doesn't please God at all. He doesn't care about that. What he wants is your heart circumcised.
That's kind of weird.
Yeah, he says, a broken and a contrite heart, spirit, was pleasing in God's sight. He wants that circumcised, you see. And these people said, well, you're a Christian? Oh, you claim to be people of God? Well, you've been circumcised. And Paul says, hey, that's not the important thing. The Christians, the believers, are the ones who have really been circumcised and our hearts. So he says in verse 3, we are the circumcised. Who's the circumcised? Those of us who worship God in what? Spirit. See that? And rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence where? In the flesh. See, all these Jews, they always had confidence in the flesh. What they did?
Well, we tithe, we fast 3 times a week.
They did it all, right?
They wore these long gowns, right? They put on sackcloth and ashes so everyone
was... All this was outward. God doesn't care about that outward stuff. What he cares about is spirit. So, that I can now worship God with this new spirit that's made within me. But, I must worship God in truth. See? And truth means that I have to be worshiping, one, the right God, which is the Father. And it means that I worship God without hypocrisy. Not only is it a spiritual thing, but I worship God with right knowledge. There's some people who have zeal but no knowledge. Right? They get blessed. And they really are. I've been in charismatic meetings where they are really getting blessed. And they're pouring out their hearts to God, right? And they really are. But they're making fools of themselves too at the same time. They're not doing it in accordance with truth, with knowledge. Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 a whole worship service. He says, whatever you do, do for the edifying of the whole body. Make sure it's done decently. Make sure it's done in order. So, if you're... Maybe you may be just blessing the Lord with your spirit, you see. But if you're causing chaos, if it's a spiritual hootenanny that's going on, no one else has an opportunity to worship God with their spirit because of your nonsense, then you're worshiping God in spirit, but you're not doing it according to knowledge. There's a zeal. But it's a zeal, not according to knowledge. So we worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, why we worship God in spirit and truth? John, he says, because God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship God in spirit. He's not a physical person. He's a spiritual person. So I need to worship God with my spirit, because God is a spirit. And therefore, the physical things are not that important to God. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't do physical things for God, like give a collection, but God doesn't need your money. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that when you give it, it's motivated by love. It's motivated by a pure heart. You see? God doesn't need your service. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can go like this in one split second and do it more than you can do in your lifetime. But he wants you to do that because that's outwardly showing your love and devotion to him. Okay? So, he doesn't need the outward, but he enjoys the outward because it shows the true nature of your spirit. If I give somebody a gift, they say, oh, what'd you do that for? You didn't have to do that. And guess what? A little trinket could be very important. But it's not the trinket, it's the value, it's the heart. But you can give somebody something, give a brand new car. You just do it because 16th birthday, you can give a brand new Cadillac. Right? New Mercedes, right? New Jag. But guess what? If you do it because that's how you buy their love, then it's not done out of a pure heart. That car doesn't mean anything, though. So everything deals with the motive and deals with the spirit. God's a spirit. The outward really doesn't matter to God. He enjoys it, but only if it's done from a pure heart. Okay? So that's the key, the pure heart. Does that make sense to you? Oh, okay, so let me give you this little statement I made up last night, and I want to move on real quick. When the immortal, invisible part of man, the spirit, meets or communes with the immortal, invisible God, that's the Father and the Spirit, then time is linked to eternity, and worship takes place. The immortal, invisible part of man communes with the immortal, invisible God, then time is linked to eternity, and worship takes place. Now that's worship. Okay. Now let me turn you to Hebrews, and we're going to try to wrap this thing up in a couple of weeks. So you can bow down and claim to be worshiping, but that's not the full thing. In the first and second commandments, God says, I'm the Lord your God that you're to worship. You're not to have any other gods before you, nor are you to make any graven images to which you bow down and serve. And so you don't worship graven images or other gods. It includes bowing down, which simply means being humble or prostrate before the Lord. Humbling yourself, saying, I'm just a creature, and you're the creator, and it includes serving God. And we also said that worship, when we looked at the first use of the word worship, it included the concept of sacrifice. And we saw that Abraham was going to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice and say he was going to worship God. There are two kinds of sacrifices. There are physical sacrifices, and there are verbal sacrifices. There's a sacrifice that you give as a result of bodily effort, and there's a sacrifice you give verbally to God.